Our text this Lord's Day is taken from Ezra chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 24 through 28 as we conclude this letter, this decree that was written by King Artaxerxes and given to Ezra, as Ezra was to return to Israel to promote reformation there in Israel. Ezra chapter 7, verses 24 through 28. Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. One of the chief and ordinary means that God uses to promote a biblical reformation in family, church, and state is male leadership. That is not in any way to denigrate the important role of women. The role that they have in a biblical reformation, in the way that they help and assist and encourage reformation forward themselves. It is simply to acknowledge that God has from the very beginning of creation ordained men to be shepherd leaders under God and under God's absolute authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, this truth is made very clear by the Apostle Paul when he says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Men, this means that we will be held to a stricter degree of judgment in matters of leadership. For to whom much is given, much is required. Now I want you to understand, men are not chosen to be leaders because they are better than women. They are both made in the image of God and are as to nature equal, according to Genesis 1:27. I would also have you to know that men are not more spiritual than women. They are both justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified on the basis of their union with Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 3:28. Men are, however, ordained by God to be shepherd leaders in family, church, and state. Now we have seen in the book of Ezra how the Lord raised up men to shepherd and lead God's people. in Reformation. We have noted in past sermons, Zerubbabel, the prince, and Joshua, the high priest. We have noted the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We have seen Ezra, the priest and scribe, and even the Persian kings that contributed to Reformation, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. You see, dear ones, this has also been true, that God uses male shepherd leaders in Reformation. This is also true in historical Reformations, subsequent to the time of the apostles. When we consider Luther and Zwingli, Bullinger, Bucer, Calvin, Beza, Knox, and a host of others. Therefore, it should likewise be expected that any biblical reformation that God will bring in the future will come as the Lord raises up mighty men of valor and courage and faithfulness who will lovingly lead and shepherd their family, the church, and the state to the glory of Christ and to the glory of the good and great shepherd. In fact, the very last verse in the Old Testament, Malachi 4:6, gives us that promise that God is going to raise up shepherd leaders and he's going to turn their hearts to their children and the hearts of their children to them. It says, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so, dear ones, family reformation is at the very heart of reformation in church and state. Leaders are called by God to be shepherds to those under them, not tyrants. God even called a Gentile king by the name of Cyrus, my shepherd, in Isaiah 44:28, because God would use him to bring deliverance to God's people from captivity and use him to promote reformation in Israel. God even states that the God-ordained office of civil magistrate as to its divine institution, not as to its current perversion, but as to its divine institution, is the minister of God to thee for good. In Romans 13:4. Now that is not to say that the man holding the office of civil magistrate is necessarily the minister of God to thee for good, for he may not have the slightest care to be God's minister, or the constitution of that land may actually forbid the magistrate from obeying the moral law of God by making the constitution itself the supreme law of the land, rather than God's moral law being the supreme law of the land. And so the perversion of the office is not to say that God has not ordained the office and that the office is to be the minister of God to thee for good. Faithful shepherd leaders in the family, in the church, and in the state are those who shepherd by leading their sheep. And word, by way of their instruction, by way of their encouragement, by way of their correction, by way of their rebuke, and also by way of their example. They set the pace in front of the flock to which God has called them, whether in family, church, or state. They do not drive the sheep from behind, but they learn to have a loving rapport with the sheep
so that the sheep desire to follow them and follow their example. Just as we could say, we who are male, we who are men, to those whom God has entrusted under our care, we could say to them as shepherds, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me when I'm not following Christ in the sense of practicing or doing what I'm doing that's a perversion, that's sin. Pray for me. Come to me and share where I've erred and where I've sinned, but follow me as I follow Christ. You see, shepherd leaders do what they do for the good of the flock. Tyrants do what they do for their own good, simply to promote themselves. Shepherd leaders realize they are under authority to Christ. They are under shepherds, and Christ is the good shepherd, whom they are to honor by way of their service. And dear ones, it is, I submit to you, a shepherd leader that promotes a biblical reformation. Because a shepherd leader is like God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And is like Christ. When Christ says, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I submit, dear ones, if you are earnestly praying for a biblical reformation, as you ought to be doing, you must likewise be praying for God to raise up a multitude of shepherd leaders in the family, church, and state. Moreover, you who are men, whether boys, whether young men, whether older men, God's call upon your life may not be a call to be a minister in the Church of Jesus Christ, but as a Christian male, God's call very certainly upon your life is to develop and grow into being a shepherd leader who may be used of the Lord to lead and nurture people as the flock recognizes those qualities in you, as the flock over which the Lord has entrusted you, whether it's the family or the church, recognizes here is one who has these qualities of being a shepherd leader. Dear ones, men are by nature called by God to be shepherd leaders in this world to the glory of Christ. The only question is whether you are exhibiting the godly and biblical qualities of a shepherd leader. This Lord's Day, we shall focus our attention upon the shepherd leaders that God raised up to promote a biblical reformation at the time of Ezra. And our first main point is this: ecclesiastical shepherd leaders. We're going to look at ecclesiastical shepherd leaders in Ezra 7:24. Second main point is civil shepherd leaders in Ezra chapter 7, verses 25 through 26. And then third, thanksgiving offered for both kinds of shepherd leaders in Ezra chapter 7, verses 27 through 28. So first of all, ecclesiastical shepherd leaders. Look with me at Ezra chapter 7, verse 24. Also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites,
singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. Obviously, to not impose toll, tribute, or custom upon these church officers implies that God places a very high priority upon these church officers. They must be there in place in order not to impose these taxes upon them. So the Lord certainly, by inference, indicates the importance of having these ecclesiastical shepherd leaders to lead and to guide God's people. And before looking more closely at our text here, let's briefly review what the Lord has revealed by way of the ordinary means he uses to promote a biblical reformation from the decree of Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 7, which I submit to you are the same means that he still uses to promote biblical reformation. First, it was noted that a biblical reformation will be founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, who offered himself as God's free will offering for redeemed sinners. We saw this in Ezra chapter 7, verse 13, where the decree of Artaxerxes calls people to be themselves free will offerings, to offer themselves as free will offerings. And we looked at and considered how people cannot offer themselves as free will offerings without first trusting in God's free will offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. A reformation not founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, but merely upon God's law, I submit to you, is not a biblical reformation. It may have the right standard, namely God's law, but it is the power of the gospel through Jesus Christ that causes us to look in faith to Christ as our only justifying righteousness before God. And it is the power of the gospel through Jesus Christ that grants the grace to desire to walk in obedience to God's holy law. And second, we noted ordinary means. In this decree of Artaxerxes, an ordinary means for biblical reformation, a biblical reformation will be founded upon God's moral law. We saw this in Ezra chapter 7, verses 14, 21, and 23, where again reference is very clearly made in these verses that this reformation is to be based upon and founded upon God's law. Not upon the mere human laws of men, but upon God's law. Contrary to many today, a nation that has been enlightened by Scripture will not see reformation by simply going back to its constitution, as long as its federal constitution states about itself that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land, rather than the moral law of God being the supreme law of the land. For true reformation, dear ones, implies that the constitutions, the laws, the institutions of that land are being reformed according to God's standard, not according to man's standard, and are established upon the foundation of God's standards as revealed in Holy Scripture. Third means, ordinary means that we see by way of a biblical reformation is this: the fruit of such a gospel and biblical reformation will be that individuals, families, churches, and nations will willingly and freely offer their treasures, their talents, and their time as free will offerings to advance a gospel and biblical reformation. You see, it's not simply a theoretical reformation. It's a reformation in life that actually affects the way we practice our lives. We view all that we have as not being our own, but as belonging to God, and we are simply offering back to Him what is His. We offer not only our lives, we begin with our lives as living sacrifices. We begin our lives as a free offering, free will offering to God. But then our time, our talents, and our treasures are offered to God as free will offerings in the service of the Lord. Whether it's in the family, whether it's in the church, or whether it's in the state. We do not selfishly cling to our time, our talents, and our treasures, but we freely, willingly offer them as free will offerings to the Lord, to His glory, and to promote a biblical reformation. That by way of review. Now, I would have you observe that reformation in the church, here in our text, is first emphasized in the decree of King Artaxerxes before reformation in the state. Notice that Ezra 7:24, which speaks of reformation in the church, comes before, precedes Ezra chapter 7, verses 25 through 26, which speaks of reformation within the state. I would also have you note in earlier parts of this decree of Artaxerxes, in Ezra 7, verse 16, verse 19, verse 20, and 23, how many times it says that what was done here was for the house of the Lord. For the house of the Lord. That is for the church of God, to promote reformation within the church of God, for the house of the temple of the Lord, which in our New Testament context we understand to be the church of Jesus Christ, for the profit and benefit of the church of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. For it is the calling of Christ's church, dear ones. I submit to you, it is the calling of Christ's church to instruct the civil government as to its duty to be the minister of God to God's people and to their citizens for good. At this present time, we may not be able to advance in reforming civil government, but we certainly can do something right now in preaching, instructing, publishing, and discussing the biblical call to promote a covenanted reformation among Christian churches, to be one in doctrine, worship, and church government. If the nation of Israel in Ezra's time was to enjoy a blessed reformation, or I submit to you, if any Gentile nation is to enjoy a blessed reformation as prophesied to come concerning Egypt and concerning Assyria in Isaiah chapter 19, there must be reformation in the church. For from the church, it is from the church that God's people in the family and in the state, it is from God's church, dear ones, that God's people will hear the gospel and will be taught the doctrine, worship, government of Christ's church, as well as the good and holy commandments of God's moral law,
found in Holy Scripture. Beloved, reformation of God's house, of God's church, reformation of God's worship is not only a duty of the kings of Israel, but was also a duty of even Gentile rulers, as we see here. Whether Cyrus, Darius, or Artaxerxes, which is likewise taught in many scriptures. For example, in Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, there the psalmist speaks concerning the judges of the earth, the kings of the earth, that they are to kiss the Son. That is their duty in their official capacity. It is their duty to kiss, to honor Christ, and therefore to honor Christ's religion, to establish Christ and his religion as the established religion of the nation, and his laws as the laws of that nation. In Psalm 72, verses 11 through 12, we see there a prophecy of the kings of the earth coming and bowing before and honoring and casting their treasures at the feet of Christ to be used for his glory in their official capacity, not simply in their private closets, but in their official capacity as servant leaders of a nation. Likewise, we find the same thing in Psalm 79, verse 6. In Isaiah 19, which I alluded to just a moment ago, in verses 21 through 25, we see that the nation of Egypt, the nation of Assyria, that these nations will covenant with the Lord and they will become God's people. And they will, as nations, bow the knee to Christ. They will offer sacrifices, which is, again, acceptable worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will covenant to be God's people as nations. So you see, dear ones, there must be reformation in the church, for it is from the church that God's people will hear the truths that the magistrates and the family heads need to hear. God does reveal in Holy Scripture that the duties of the church are to be distinct and separate from the duties of the state. On the one hand, the church is not to rule over the state, but is to show the state that the foundation of government is in God and in his moral law, and is to instruct the state as to its duties concerning God's, according to God's law. But on the other hand, the state is not to rule over the church or to interfere in the doctrine, worship, and government of the church, but is to establish the one true Christian religion, is to support and encourage the church in promoting a covenanted uniformity in religion throughout the nation, and is to suppress idolatry, heresy, and blasphemy within the nation by its laws, by its good and moral laws. King Artaxerxes, acting as a civil shepherd to the advancement of reformation and worship in God's church in the Old Testament, certifies that all of the various officers and ministers within God's house are to be free of the burden of taxation that fell upon every other individual, family, or occupation, according to Ezra 7:24, as we have read it. This exemption from taxation was authorized in order that the various ministers of the Church of Israel might be free from unnecessary labors and burdens that would prevent them from attending full time to the house of God with all of their labor and attention. You see, dear ones, the historic practice of the Church of Christ and its officers having a tax exempt status is founded upon biblical principles from God's holy word. It is not to be viewed as a gracious gift or benevolence from the civil magistrate to the church of God, but as rather a gift, a gracious gift from God himself, from Christ, the head of the church, who is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, according to Revelation 19:16, and is also called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, according to Revelation 1:5. And so we see in this first main point then how the Lord promotes reformation through ecclesiastical servant leaders. Let's move on to the second main point, and that speaks of how the Lord promotes a biblical reformation through civil shepherd leaders. We read in Ezra chapter 7, verses 25 through 26, the following. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. In order for a biblical reformation to occur at the national level, there must not only be faithful and sound ecclesiastical shepherd leaders, but there must also be faithful and sound civil shepherd leaders. I submit that a biblical reformation is to reach as far as the damaging effects of the curse of sin have reached. How, as Christians, can we deny that the catastrophic effects of sin have not reached to the civil realm as we look all about us? As we consider that this nation is established upon the constitutional basis of religious polytheism, where biblical Christianity is simply one among all false religions that are legally protected and therefore promoted in this nation's pantheon of false religion and false gods, contrary to the very first of God's commandments in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God says there ought never to be in your own life, in your family, in church or state, any institution established by God, there ought not to be a case where I have a rival. And this would certainly condemn, I submit to you, the religious polytheism established within the Constitution of these United States. And we see this catastrophic effect of sin in the civil realm as we consider that the civil magistrates of this nation despise the moral law of God found in Scripture. As we consider the laws that protect idolatry, heresy, blasphemy, covenant breaking, Sabbath breaking, same-sex so-called marriages, and murder of the unborn. Remember that when a nation, a very important principle to keep in mind, when a nation legally protects and tolerates idolatry, or same-sex so-called marriages, or murder of the unborn children,
that it also promotes those treasonous acts against God and practices tyranny against God's people. For to legally protect the so-called right to practice any evil or any perversion is to promote that evil and perversion and to encourage its growth. A nation does not have to declare itself to be an idolatrous nation in order to be idolatrous. It simply needs to constitutionally protect the so-called right to practice idolatry by the use of the unbiblical concept of religious freedom, which is simply the so-called right to violate the first table of God's law. Where in all of Scripture does God grant us a right to pervert and to violate the first four commandments found in the Ten Commandments, whether as individuals, as families, as a church, or as a nation? Where does God grant that right? Never does He grant that right. This idea, dear ones, of religious freedom is based upon a humanistic, perverted view, not upon the moral law of God, not based upon Scripture. Dear ones, I fear the leaders of this nation and the majority of this nation have a similar attitude as that of Archbishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa when it comes to sodomy and so-called same-sex marriages, who said recently, quoted as saying in July the 26th, 2013, he said, and I quote, "I would refuse to go to a homophobic heaven. No, I would say sorry. I mean, I would much rather go to the other place," meaning hell. He says, "I would not worship a God who is homophobic." And that is how deeply I feel about this. Well, sadly to say, Desmond Tutu may get exactly his wish if he is not converted, if he is not brought to repentance with regard to such heinous, grievous distortion of God's institution of marriage. Please note, dear ones, the biblical reformation promoted in Israel by this Gentile ruler, Artaxerxes, in regard to civil shepherd leaders, which is, I submit to you, a pattern, an example to be followed by all civil shepherd leaders that have access to God's holy word. Notice here these points about the decree of Artaxerxes. First, Ezra is granted authority to establish magistrates and judges, or civil shepherd leaders, as I like to call them, to rule over the people on the other side of the Euphrates River. When he says in Ezra 7:25, "Set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river." Second, Ezra is to establish God's moral law as the supreme law of the land, which implies that Ezra is to establish the one true religion, the one true God revealed in Scripture alone. When we read in Ezra 7:25, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand." What's the standard? The wisdom that is in Ezra's hand. What is the wisdom that is in Ezra's hand? Well, we find in Ezra 7:14, what is that wisdom that's in Ezra's hand? It says, "For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand." That's Ezra's wisdom that is in his hand. It's God's law, God's word. He's to establish laws according to and based upon what God has revealed in His Word. That's what he is commissioned to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, with regard to God's holy law, we read this. This was issued and stated by Moses before God's people crossed over into the promised land. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? You see, the law of God is not tyranny. The righteous law of God, according to God, is wisdom. Would any of us deny that this land in which we live, this country in which we live, needs wisdom? And yet it turns as far as it possibly can away from the law of God. And in fact, it is specifically prohibited to exercise the law of God as far as the first four table commandments by way of not establishing any religion, not even the one true Christian religion within this land. Third, from our text, Ezra is not only to establish and rule according to God's moral law, but he is to see that all the people are taught and understand God's moral law. In Ezra 7:25, and teach ye them that know them not. You see, beloved, while there is to be distinct lines drawn between church and state in regard to civil rulers ruling and administering the affairs of the state and ecclesiastical rulers ruling and administering the affairs of the church, nevertheless, in a biblical reformation, both church and state are working together to promote the glory of God and to be God's ministers in each distinct and separate realm. Thus, the state supports and encourages the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all citizens within the realm, and also calls ministers to teach the citizens of the realm the moral law of God, and calls ministers to instruct magistrates and judges how to rule according to God's moral law, and even calls at certain times synods in order to receive wisdom as certain matters come before the magistrate. See, there ought not to be a rivalry in a biblical reformation between church and state, but a working together, not as foes, but as friends, as two institutions established by God for God's glory. And this is precisely what Artaxerxes was commissioning Ezra to do in the land on the other side of the Euphrates. Remember that the foundation of a biblical reformation, dear ones, is indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then also the moral law of God. The gospel redeems and saves the people through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, so that they desire to love and obey the Lord. The moral law of God reveals to the people how they are to love and obey the Lord, who has saved them from sin and condemnation. This is why a nation, dear ones, that does not establish biblical Christianity, which is the one true Reformed religion, but rather legally protects and tolerates every false religion, destroys biblical reformation rather than promoting it. Fourthly and finally, Artaxerxes grants authority to Ezra to establish appropriate penalties and punishments for violators, obstinate violators of God's moral law established within the land on the west side of the Euphrates River in Ezra chapter 7, verses 26, where we read, "And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment." You notice here, it says that those who are criminals, those who obstinately violate God's law, are to be dealt with speedily. Quite the opposite we see so often in our judicial system, where we have 20 or 25 years that people are on death row for crimes that they've been convicted of committing, murder that they have been convicted of committing. But we also note here the degrees of punishment granted to civil shepherd leaders. All falls under, I would submit to you, it all falls under the general heading of the sword that is mentioned by Paul in Romans 13:4. "For he that is the civil magistrate beareth not the sword in vain." So you see, there was the use of the sword in punishment, which would be death if it were executed or exacted to receive the sword, would be death. And yet the use of the sword under God's authority, God's word, is granted to the office of the civil magistrate for particular crimes deserving of death, and in that first sense, at least, of the use of the sword. But it also encompasses all the other penalties and punishments that we find mentioned in Ezra 7:26 that fall short of death. There we mentioned not only death, but then banishment, confiscation of goods, and imprisonment. And so we would say likewise that the term used for the exaction of discipline within the church are the keys of the kingdom to open and close, and that may, in its most extreme form, relate to excommunication, but it certainly includes any other act of discipline that a church may administer short of excommunication as well. Within the home, the rod is used with regard to the extreme to which a parent can go, the use of the rod within the home. But that doesn't mean that only the rod and nothing less by way of discipline can be used within the home. So likewise with the sword. The sword is the extreme form of punishment, which is, again, death. But it does not mean that a civil magistrate is only limited or confined to using the sword. All other lesser degrees of civil punishment would fall under that general category of the sword. You know, as if the father of a family is called by God to be a shepherd leader to those in his home. That is to nourish and protect his family to the glory of God. God has likewise called the father of a nation to be a shepherd leader to those in his country in order to nourish and protect his citizens to the glory of God. Both are institutions of God by way of nature. The church is an institution of God by way of grace, as the distinction is commonly made. And yet, I don't hear Christians clamoring and complaining about a father's right to direct the religion within the family. And yet, all kinds of clamoring and complaining and debating over the father of a nation doing the same thing. I want you to understand that a biblical reformation of both church and state, in which the civil magistrate enforces both tables of the Ten Commandments, not only enforces the duties that we owe to our fellow man, but also enforces the duties that we owe to God. This is not only scriptural, as we've indicated in various places above, but is also the historical testimony of the Protestant Reformation as well. This is not the view of some far-out extremist group, but was the confessional position of Reformed churches throughout Europe. And I simply list, I think I have four that I want to give. There are many more that could have been given, but I'll list these four. The Confession of Saxony in 1551. States, first, God would that the magistrate, without all doubt, should sound forth the voice of the moral law among men touching discipline according to the Ten Commandments, or the law natural. That is, he, namely God, would first, by the voice of the magistrate, have sovereign and immutable laws to be propounded, forbidding the worship of idols, blasphemies, perjuries, unjust murders, wandering lusts, breach of wedlock, thefts and frauds in bargains, in contracts, and in judgments. And well hath it been said of old, the magistrate is the keeper of the law, that is, of the first and second table as concerning discipline and good order. The first and second table of the law. Second, the Confession of France, 1559. He, that is God, also therefore committed the sword into the magistrates' hands, that they might repress faults committed not only against the second table, but also against the first. Third, the Belgic Confession, 1566. Therefore he, that is God, hath armed the magistrates with a sword, that they may punish the bad and defend the good. Furthermore, it is their duty not only to be solicitous about preserving of civil polity, but also to give diligence that the sacred ministry may be preserved, all idolatry and adulterate worship of God may be taken out of the way, the kingdom of Antichrist may be pulled down, but Christ's kingdom propagated. And finally, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order, that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. It's his duty to call the church to its duty to maintain purity of worship, sound doctrine, biblical church government. Moving from the second main point very, very quickly, the third main point is this: thanksgiving offered for both kinds of shepherd leaders in Ezra 7, verses 27 through 28, where Ezra, at the conclusion of this decree of Artaxerxes and all that the decree includes by way of promoting a biblical reformation, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." It's very appropriate that after this decree that Ezra offered thanksgiving to God for how the Lord used this Gentile ruler, King Artaxerxes, to promote a biblical reformation in Israel. And dear ones, it's not only appropriate after the fact, but it's appropriate before the fact. It's appropriate for us to pray that we may give thanks after God accomplishes this. It's appropriate for us to plead, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that God's kingdom would spread and encompass the nations by the gospel of Jesus Christ, drawing them into the church of Jesus Christ, settling nations upon the moral law of God, covenanting with Christ to be his people as nations. It's appropriate for us to pray according to the promises that we have, we alluded to already earlier in the sermon. To pray according to those promises that God will accomplish this yet upon the earth, as he has promised to do. Beloved, a biblical reformation in church and state is one in which God raises up faithful shepherd leaders in the home, in the church, and in the state. Therefore, dear men, becoming shepherd leaders, training, we who are older, training shepherd leaders ought to be a priority in preparation for a biblical reformation to come. I want to just, in the closing moments of the sermon today, to make some application to what we have heard from God's word today. I would like to emphasize that God has given to men, distinctly to men, two summary duties as a part of their calling from the very point of their creation, as it relates to not their duty to God, but as it relates to their duty to their fellow man. And I submit that this mandate, by way of duty, has not changed. In Genesis 1:15, God gives to Adam these two primary duties. First, to dress the garden and all within it. That is, to cultivate and work the garden so that it bears much fruit. And second, to keep the garden and all within it. That is, to protect and guard the garden against foes. And you say, well, what foes would there have been in the Garden of Eden? Well, Satan, for one. You see, Satan came, and Adam did not protect. He did not keep the garden as he was called to do, because his wife was within the garden, and he did not keep the garden. He failed to do so. So likewise, dear men, young and old, God has given you a garden in which you are called to dress and to keep, in which you're called to nourish and to protect. That garden is your particular area of responsibility in your life, beginning with your own life, to dress and cultivate it so that it bears fruit, and to keep and to guard it from the enemy who would seek to destroy you. And then moving on to the garden of your family, for those of you who are married. Moving on to the garden of your family to nourish and cherish your family so that it bears fruit, and to keep and to protect it from all enemies. You see, it's not a wild application, according to Scripture, to move from the garden that Adam was to dress and to keep, to cultivate and to protect, to nourish and to guard. It's not a far reach to move from Adam and his duties to a man and his duties. For in fact, according to Psalm 128, verses 1 through 3, your family is, men, is your garden. Psalm 128, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be. It shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Men, your family is your garden. Those of you who are married have a garden in your family. What are you doing to nourish, not only physically, but to nourish spiritually, growth in the life of your family, with your children, and with your wife? You are called, men, to be a good shepherd, like Christ. You're called to be a vine dresser, like the Father. You're called to imitate God. You're called to imitate Christ. In cherishing your wife, in nourishing her, and in sanctifying her, not as the Holy Spirit obviously can only do, but in by way of your instructing and encouraging her in her faith. According to Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 29, that which Christ did in giving his life to save his church, and in sanctifying her, and in presenting her blameless, is an example and a paradigm that Paul uses in a human way that we as men are called to do with our wives. Likewise, you are called to be a good shepherd like Christ. in protecting and guarding her from all enemies, physical and spiritual alike, according to Jesus Christ, according to His Word. In Ephesians 5:25, He loved the church. He protected and cared for the church to the extent that He gave up His life for the church to save her. Yet, men, how often are we ourselves, sadly, an enemy from whom we must protect our own wives by way of our unwillingness to lovingly teach and instruct our wives, by way of our angry impatience, by way of our emotionally withdrawing ourselves from them and into our own world, by way of our extreme criticism, and God forbid, by way of our own verbal and physical abuse. Dear men, we are called by God to cherish our wives and to nourish them as shepherd leaders by way of our example and encouragement, not as tyrants with a rod beating them from behind, but setting before them an example. Yes, there are times to use our authority as shepherd leaders in the family, in the church, and certainly in the state. But we lead primarily not from behind. We lead primarily from in front of, setting the example, encouraging them, come follow me as I follow Christ. And if we so, dear ones, I submit to you, if we so cultivate that garden in the life of our wives and in the life of our children, we will not be the adversary from whom they need to be protected. How are you as shepherds, men, nourishing and protecting the sheep entrusted to you? How are you, young men, preparing yourselves to be godly shepherd leaders? How are we, as fathers or as leaders in the church, training, encouraging shepherd leaders among our people? The same two duties, interestingly, of dressing and keeping the garden, likewise are applied to shepherds in nourishing and feeding the flock entrusted to them, and in protecting and preserving the flock in Psalm 23, a very familiar psalm. I'm not going to go through the psalm, but read Psalm 23 at your leisure. And in verses 1 through 3, you're going to find this first duty of nourishing and feeding. And in Psalm 23, verses 4 through 6, you're going to find that second duty of protecting and preserving. That's what shepherds are called to do. To nourish and feed, physically and spiritually, and to protect and preserve. Dear Christian men, there is our supreme example of being shepherd leaders. The Lord is my shepherd. May God grip and stir our hearts, convict us of our failings, drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ for His grace to heal us, and send us forth to be shepherd leaders like Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Single young men, don't wait. Even though you may not be a shepherd leader over a family, you are a shepherd leader over your own life. Don't wait. Put these principles into practice. Learn them now so that when you do have a family, you'll not waste year upon year upon year in becoming a shepherd leader. Certainly
we don't step into that place perfect, nor do we ever become sinless. But you will have such a head start if you are practicing these principles right now. Wives, pray for your husbands as shepherd leaders. Children, pray for your fathers as shepherd leaders, that they would be faithful. Encourage them at the appropriate time. Certainly continue to pray for them. Love them in all ways that you can, follow in their paths in obedience. Do so. In all ways you cannot, then you're honoring Christ as the Good Shepherd. When God brings about a biblical reformation and raises up faithful shepherd leaders in church and state, He first raises up men who are already learning and growing to become faithful shepherd leaders in their home. And if you are single in your own life and responsibilities, God has given to you, if you're faithful in those responsibilities, you're not wasting time, you're not just wandering aimlessly, but you intend to become a faithful shepherd leader, you are doing what God calls you to do. At this time, God has called all men to be shepherd leaders, to dress and to keep, to nourish and to protect. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us are able or capable of accomplishing any of Thy moral law. We fall far short of Thy glory. We are thankful that Jesus Christ, therefore, is our righteousness, our justifying righteousness, and that justification is an act of God that is not repeated, and that we are forever justified before Thee. That He bore our condemnation and the wrath which we deserved. But, O Lord our God, our Christianity does not end with justification. It issues forth in sanctification. And for us who are men, it issues forth in becoming faithful and sound shepherd leaders. We ask, O Lord, likewise, that we would see that all grace to be sanctified and becoming faithful and sound shepherd leaders is grace from Thee, that we would not lean upon our own understanding, that we would not, Lord, look to our own abilities, but, O Lord, that our confidence would be in Thee, that Jesus Christ died and has been raised from the dead, and that all grace is available to us through Christ and through union with Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that Thou would bring forth a mighty biblical reformation, and that Thou would stir up our hearts to accomplish this, not to look simply with a hopeless attitude, but, O Lord, to get busy, to work, to see that there are duties for us to do here and now as men to become faithful shepherd leaders, in order that, O Lord, Thou would promote a biblical reformation in church and state. We ask, O Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.